The Mayflower Pilgrims of New England endured immense adversity for the sake of their families, freedom, and future generations, which would benefit from the fruits of their sacrifice. They were grateful to God despite the desperation of very grave circumstances. Time and again, danger, disease, and death did not deter them from being faithful to what God was calling them to do. The good hand of His blessing was confirmed to them through such providential guidance as having the needed jackscrew on board ship in order to rehoist the main beam that had cracked during the voyage. And they also landed north of their original Virginia charter in what is now known as New England. And hence the Mayflower Compact resulted from this. And not only this, but also he provided a Patuxent Indian named Squanto, which Governor William Bradford of Plymouth Plantation, the colony, said that it was a special instrument of God for their good beyond expectation. Even when times were tough, they gave thanks to the God who was always with them and had demonstrated His love for sinners at the cross of Calvary on what seemed like a very bleak, dark day. Perhaps you feel this way, as far as when you read the title of the sermon in the bulletin. But I don't feel thankful. How do I deal with a heart and a head and a soul in turmoil? Well, dear ones, the reality is this, is that gratitude is not a subjective emotion buried under the circumstances of life, but is the response of faith rooted in objective truth that transcends the circumstances of life. And just as the pilgrims gave thanks to Almighty God, despite very grave circumstances, we too can also give thanks, regardless of the circumstances of life. Because we're not the underdogs. We're on the winning team, regardless of what the score may appear to be right now. And whatever is going on in culture, in our respective families, in our homes. William Bradford said this. He says, "Last and not least, they cherished a great hope, an inward zeal of laying good foundations, or at least making some ways toward it, for the propagation and advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones to others in the performance of so great a work." In other words, the pilgrims, they were wrapped up in the greater story of who God is and what He has done and what He was calling them to do in His great faithfulness. They were living for something greater and bigger and beyond themselves, vested in eternity that echoes to the praise of God's glory forever. And their testimony beckons to us today. Because as we open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, we see the historical context of this book is not altogether different than what the Mayflower Pilgrims were dealing with. See, the Apostle Paul, in the first century, he is in prison, courtesy of the ancient Roman Empire, and he is rejoicing and praising God despite the temporal circumstances which he finds himself in the immediate context of his life. And he's writing this letter back to the church in ancient Philippi. And this, the Philippian church was the first beachhead of grace established in what we know now today as the continent of Europe. And so the Philippian church is the first grace gospel Christian church in this, in the pagan darkness of this heathen territory. And he's writing back to them, to encourage them, and to thank them for their partnership in the gospel. So check this out. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says this. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Where is he sitting? He's in prison. And he's telling them that, hey, all these things that have happened in my life, God has used them for my good and his glory. Even as perplexing as they may seem, God is doing something awesome. He's on the move. His word is not bound. And so check this out in verse 13. He says, he gives us insight into what actually happened. He says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." All these boys know why Paul is in prison. And in verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord," he says, not only that, not only are my captors, they understand why I'm here, but the believers, they are waxing bold for Christ. He says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And he goes on, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." And he says, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." In verse 18, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Check this out in verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, physical deliverance from this chain, from this prison. I know that God is going to set me free in some way, shape, or form from this." He says, "He's going to, for my deliverance." How? Through your prayer. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. As you recall, see, prayer changes things. Know why prayer changes things? Prayer changes things because we don't have a dead religion, but a living God. That's good, isn't it? And so Paul's saying here, he's thanking God for how they have been used in his life. And check us out in verse 20. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Why? "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So how in the world is Paul praising God, and how is he rejoicing in Christ despite the circumstances that he's dealing with? Because maybe you feel that way. Maybe you don't feel thankful this week, even though that you're gathering with family and friends this week. Well, the key to experiencing victory over not feeling thankful, well, we see it right here in the book of Philippians. And is really rooted in four basic principles which are borne out right in this text of the entire book of Philippians, that is. Look across the page in chapter 3. Chapter 3. And verse 8. See, Paul understood that his life was rooted in the security of his spiritual life, was rooted in, first of all, objective truth, not subjective emotionalism. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 8. He says this, "But yet I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." And look at verse 9. He says, he's talking about his religious credentials. And he's saying all of that is just a dung pile of human righteousness. And he says in verse 9, "And be found in him, Remember, what's your position? Your spiritual position, your address is in Christ. He says, and being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, or any type of religious deeds whatsoever, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's Christ's righteousness credited, imputed to His account by grace, and you receive it through faith. Incidentally, as you recall, that's what the Reformation was all about. Whereas Catholicism and religion teaches that you're infused with injections of Christ's righteousness, the Word of God, the grace of God, and Christ teaches that we're imputed, credited instantaneously at the moment of salvation with Christ's righteousness. And so Paul, he understands that the security of his life is vested in who Christ is and what He has done. Never forget. Always remember that God's grace is free because Christ paid the price. And therefore, Paul, he understood that he could rejoice despite the circumstances of life because of this number one reality, namely that life is based on objective truth, not emotionalism. And at this point, some of you are thinking, man, what's the deal with that drawing there? Well, what does it look like? It looks like a train, right? Well, Paul understood this reality as far as objective truth, that truth often conflicts with our emotions and circumstances, so we must respond by faith in the absolute reality of God's Word, the Bible. Turn over to Psalm 119. Hold a finger right here in Philippians, but take a look at Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 119, 105, it says this. It says, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Longest chapter in the Bible, smack dab right there, that the Word of God is objective truth. See, emotions, the reason why we get all messed up is because emotions can tend to be very dominant in our lives. See, emotions are good servants but lousy masters. Emotions are supposed to be the caboose of the train. You follow me? And so when we get all messed up is when the caboose is running the show. What's supposed to run the show, if you will? What's supposed to be at the head of the line? It's the engine. And so the engine of our lives, consistent with number one, objective truth, the engine is none other than this. It's a good D word. It's called doctrine. Truth, the objective reality of who God is and what He's done in Christ. And when we ingest, when we intake truth and doctrine, robust Bible truth and knowledge, not just what the Bible says, but what it means, but also how it applies to life. A doctrinal foundation is the engine driving the train. And doctrine leads to this hopper car right here, running into the other hopper car. It's called intellect. Basically, the truth of the Word of God getting into our head and our heart. And we take personal ownership of the Word of God by not only just knowing stuff, but we respond in faith and dependent trust. And that gets into this hopper car right here, and it's called our will or faith or volition, trust, confidence, belief. So you got the engine of the train is doctrine, objective truth. And we got the hoppers, intellect and will. And the caboose is, as you might recall, is our emotions. This, what this is called is, I'm going to put it right here for you, D-I-W-E. How you pronounce that? That's called the Dewey train. And see, we can rejoice despite the circumstances of life when we understand that objective truth is running the show, not the subjective whims of our emotions. And therefore, we can give thanks to God even when we don't feel very thankful. Making this personal, certainly remember this, pretty simple. But ask ourselves this question. What kind of streams of objective truth do we intentionally inject into our souls? What kind of streams of objective truth? And therefore, how can we also not only be deliberate in making sure good stuff comes in, but making sure bad stuff stays out and gets out? I'm talking about deliberately removing unnecessary toxic influences from our lives. I mean, that's whatever form, different forms of media, social media, bad friends. Proverbs says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. As far as what we constantly take in through our eye gate and ear gate and what we view on social media, let alone what we post on social media and everything. And sometimes, man, we can be really ornery and cantankerous on these things. And we come across in such a way that objective truth really is not running the show. But take a look at this. Look across the page in chapter 4. Not only does objective truth and not emotionalism drive us, but number 2 right here, take a look at this in chapter 4 in verse 8. It says this, Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. Wow. What we fill our minds and our hearts with is going to come out in our attitudes and in our actions, dear ones. And so Paul, he understood this and he was able to have an attitude, it rhymes, an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude, and therefore reject criticism, despair, and bitterness of soul, which will rot our hearts and lives from the inside out like a cancerous poison. An attitude of gratitude, being grateful to God. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Keep a finger here, 1 Thessalonians, couple books to your right. Right in the neighborhood here of Philippians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Right at the end of the book, you have these nuggets, these delicious nuggets. Not chicken nuggets, but golden grace doctrine truth. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, he says, rejoice always, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. An attitude of gratitude. Being able to give thanks to God no matter what is happening. Not, oh no, the sky is falling, but thank you, Lord, God Almighty. Because the context of Philippians 4 here, he's still in prison. And he is being able to give thanks to God through thick and thin. Up and downs, the valleys and the plateaus and the peaks of life. Look at in verse 11. Of our context, Philippians 4 and verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so, mind you, this letter is actually a thank you card that he's sending back to them for their faithful support in gospel grace ministry. It's a missionary prayer letter is what it is. The Christian grace of gratitude and sending thank yous, it's important to cultivate and rekindle and to reclaim. And that's what Paul's doing here. And look what he says in verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift. He says, not that I want money from you. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek what? Fruit that abounds to your account. I want to see the Lord God Almighty at work in and through your life. And look at verse 19. He says, and my God shall supply all your need. This promise is to them in this specific context. They are being faithful to God in sowing seeds of faithfulness in his life, and he's promising them that God is going to be faithful to you to provide for your needs. He says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Always remember, embracing an attitude of gratitude by rejecting 1, criticism, 2, despair, and 3, bitterness is the key to experiencing victory over the circumstances of life. Let's make this personal. Do we tend to, first of all, notice the difficulty in every opportunity? An opportunity comes about and says, oh no, we could never do that. I could never do that, because we see the difficulty first, foremost, only, solely, wholly, and not the opportunity in every difficulty. Would our friends say that we're a pessimist or an optimist? Is our confidence in human ingenuity or God's sovereignty? Another question. How often do we appreciate what we do have instead of complain or gripe about what we don't have? Being grateful to God for what we do have rather than being resentful for what we don't have. Have we ever considered that harboring bitterness is indeed a cancerous poison to our souls in the environment in which we live? See, Paul, he is grateful to God for their hand at work in his life. And he's rejoicing, sitting in prison. Look across the page, chapter 2. So we say we have objective truth, not emotionalism. We have an attitude of gratitude, not criticism, despair, and bitterness. And we have right here, number 3, humble servanthood. Humble servanthood, not selfish arrogance. Look at our model here, Philippians 2, in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. He is God, the Son, the Word made flesh. But made himself, in verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to how? The point of death, even the death of the cross. So that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, Master, to the glory of God the Father. This is humble servanthood. See, our Savior didn't say, I'm not going to do that. But he said, here am I, Lord. Not my will, but thy will be done. Mark 10:45, it says, the Son of Man came to serve, not be served. And incidentally, today is November 22nd. You know what happened back in the 60s on November 22nd? JFK was shot. And C.S. Lewis died in the same day, incidentally. But President Kennedy, he famously said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. The ministry-driven spiritual parallels with that statement are manifold. God, how can you use me? How can you use me to be a blessing and encouragement to somebody today? Let's make this personal. How often do we consciously give our hearts and lives to God to do with as He pleases? Literally. How often do we do that, if ever? What can we honestly say before God that we are unwilling to do even though He is asking us to do it? Have you ever deliberately said, "No, God, I'm not going to do that"? I did this week. Is there something that God is calling us to do that we have yet to surrender to Him in obedience? Have you ever? Or perhaps we should seriously consider and actually do this. Physically take our hands off the wheel of our lives and put them in the air and surrender. Hands up. Raise the white flag. Look across the page in chapter 4. Chapter 4 here in verse 4. See, not only do we have objective truth, not emotionalism, the DWE tram, attitude of gratitude, humble servanthood, but what we have right here, number 4, is dependent trust, not self-reliance. Look at verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." God is transcendent. He is high and lifted up. But He is also here right now with us. God is now here. And invoking and acknowledging His presence, the Lord is at hand. And He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving." Prayer and supplication, rather, specific request. "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." See, this is the ultimate expression of dependent trust. When you don't know what to do, you cry out to God in bended knee and brokenhearted contrition and throw your hands up, "God Almighty, You are worthy of praise. And this is the situation, O God. May You show Yourself mighty." Prayer is the ultimate demonstration of dependent trust on Almighty God, and therefore consciously rejecting self-reliance. This is what Paul's doing here. And look at in verse 8, or 7 rather, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard," garrison, like a vigilant sentinel, "will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God is going to guard our hearts and minds so that nothing can get out. The peace is going to stay. Because knowing that our peace is vested in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And Paul understood that the security of his life was vested and secure eternally in the living God. Walking daily in dependent trust on God and rejecting self-reliance is key to experiencing this victory as well. Let's make this personal. Let's ask a friend. Let's ask a friend or family member this week whether or not they consider us to be a selfish person. We ever have conversations like that with friends? Let alone asking a friend, or, you know, dare we ask a foe? Like somebody said, we can learn more from our enemies than our friends. He says, how can we be more direct? Another one. How can we be more direct in cultivating dependent trust on God and His Word? In other words, what kind of spiritual disciplines do we have in our lives? What do we build into the DNA, the fabric of our daily, that is ensuring that we're cultivating this in a greater degree? When was the last time we read a good biography, a good book about a godly man or a woman who had a robust prayer life like Paul? In chapter 1, look at verse 12 again. He says, "I want you to know, brethren,
that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That God has a purpose in the midst of my pain and suffering He's allowing into my life for a greater purpose beyond me, vested in eternity. He's working from and to that end. We may not always understand what God's doing, but He is doing. Just as the Mayflower pilgrims, they oftentimes wondered, what in the world is happening? Vast majority of them died in the first winter, and zero chose to leave when the Mayflower went back to England. Because, as Bradford said, thus out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by His hand that made all things of nothing and gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light a thousand, so the light here kindled hath shone unto many, yea, in some sort to our whole nation. And He says, let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise. It is possible, yes? Not just a figment of our imagination, but it is indeed possible to be grateful, even though we may not feel thankful. Because gratitude is not a subjective emotion buried under the circumstances of life, but a response of faith rooted in objective truth that transcends the circumstances of life in Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for the all-glorious reality of all You are. And thank You, O God, for the rich heritage which we have, not just as American citizens, as we anticipate celebrating with friends and family this week, a holiday which is exclusively American, but also a holiday which is distinctly Christian, O God. And we thank You for Your hand at work back then, but also here and now today. May You be praised, both now and forever, for Your mercy does indeed endure both now and forever. Let the glorious name of Jehovah God be praised both now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.